You'll be with your eyeballs on the text so much tonight that my legs will not be a distraction to you, I'm sure. Chapter 11 is a preview from Daniel's perspective of the Gentile history, beginning with the Medes and Persian Empire, the successive kings that would follow in the Persian Empire, and that would go all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then beginning in verse 21, we're going to notice that there's a dual fulfillment going on there as he speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes and the parallels that brings along with the Antichrist. And then specifically, there's a gap of time between verses 35 and verses 36, and 36 onward speaks directly to the Antichrist. There's a lot of information to cover, 45 verses this evening. And so what we're going to do tonight is cover the first 20 so we don't have to race through it. And then we'll take the remaining 24 verses next Wednesday evening when we get together. And you have the time frame in front of you around, let's say 535-ish B.C., and Daniel, if you'll remember, was a man of prophecy. Daniel is a book of prophecy. Daniel to the Old Testament is like the book of Revelation to the New Testament. He was not only a man of prophecy, but he was a man of prayer. And we've studied a lot of Daniel's prayer. Daniel, in fact, has taught us how to pray. And we, as the Scripture has revealed to us, we've seen a lot of how the heavenlies are set in motion according to the prayers of God's people. And then lastly, Daniel was a man of purpose. Remember one of those key verses in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible says in that portion that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And because of that, because he was set apart, set aside, and he did that unto godliness, he was greatly beloved, and God revealed much to him and gave him great wisdom. So tonight we're going to look at Daniel chapter 11, the first 20 verses, which will take us up to from about 535 up until roughly, let's say, around 190-ish B.C. And there's a lot of details here, and I have a question that I'll ask for you to be thinking about during the lesson, and that is the question I'm going to ask you at the end of this study here in about 30 minutes is, why and what is the point of these very specific prophecies? Why all the detail of these specific prophecies, especially as you'll see when we dig in here? They're very interesting facts about Gentile history, but they don't have much to do with us. So why is Daniel being so specific here, and what does that have to do with us then in the long run? So let's pray, and then we'll put our eyeballs on God's Word today. Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you for all these saints that have gathered together today, this evening, Lord, to enjoy the sweet fellowship that we already have, and Lord, to pause and open up your Word and to learn from you this evening. Father, I pray that you teach us. Through your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you teach us, instruct and guide us into all truth. And Lord, help us to glean from this very challenging chapter, Lord, with all the details, and Lord, all the names that are somewhat difficult to follow. Lord, help us to understand what it is that you're trying to show us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask your blessings on your Word this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The angel continued speaking to Daniel as he was last week, as we covered in chapter 10. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 10, I'll pick up there, "But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede," and you remember that the Babylonian Empire was taken down and the Medes and the Persians came into power. And this is in the first year of Darius the Mede. I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's not Daniel speaking. Remember, this is the angel still. And then he says in verse 2, "And now I will tell you the truth." He's going to reveal now. And chapter 11 recounts in amazing detail the history of the warring Gentile kingdoms after the passing of the Persian and Alexandrian states. And this particularly concerns the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid feuds, as we'll see. I'll explain a little bit about that in just a second. He says, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Remember the Medes and the Persians, and this is going to finish out the Medo-Persian Empire. And then a fourth king shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against all against the realm of Greece. Now let me just tell you a little bit about what he's talking about. The three kings of Persia yet to come, at least from Daniel's perspective at the time he received this revelation, were Cambyses, Darius Hystaspes, and Xerxes, which was the wealthy one. So we have Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius Hystaspes, and Xerxes in view, Xerxes being that fourth one. And they would run out that Persian kingdom or that Persian dynasty, and they would stir up all against the realm of Greece. And then in verse 3 he says, and after that, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now this will take us back to some of the other chapters that we looked at, particularly chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And he is speaking there of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is referred to here as a mighty king. And his dominion was indeed great. His influence and his strength was mightier than any that had been before him. He ruled with great dominion, and he did according to his will. Verse 4, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. You know, Alexander the Great, between the ages of 19 and 29, he conquered the known world, fell on his bed at the age of 30 and wept because there were no more lands to conquer. And at the age of 33, he had an untimely death. Does anybody know where he died? Does anybody know where one of his headquarters was? Babylon. So even though Alexander the Great, we think of him as the ruler of the kingdom of Greece, he had headquarters in Babylon, and he died in Babylon around 333 B.C. And so he was the mighty king being spoken of. But when it was broken up, or as it says in the earlier chapters, that when that mighty horn or when that great horn was broken, then there would be four. And the four are speaking of his four generals that he had underneath him: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And those were his four generals. And so on his deathbed, when they asked him, who's going to take over? He said that the strong would inherit, and he passed it on to his four generals. And so these four generals now take charge, and they divide up the land. And from this point on into the Roman Empire, you have these four different land areas and that they have divided up, and they will bicker, and they will fight among themselves all the way up until the Roman Empire comes and establishes its dominance in the land. And so the majority of what we're going to read, in fact, all of what we're going to read for the rest of the evening, is all that bickering and all that political maneuvering and all those wars that took place with those four generals and their offspring that followed them. Speaking of Alexander the Great, as he passes this on, he says of who it was. He says, and when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. It wouldn't be to his family, nor according to his dominion. In other words, they would not ever have the same strength individually that Alexander possessed, with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, Alexander's, even for others besides these. And now here we go into speaking of all these four generals and their rulership in these lands. Now, guys, let me just tell you up front. It's not easy to wade through this text explaining. It's tough to kind of keep your focus. It's easy as you go through this to daydream. The only way you get through this is if you just nailed, buckle down and say, I'm just going to try to understand what he says. Because there's names about the kings of the north, the kings of the south. There's names of people, vaguely, that if you study history, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. And what I'm going to try to do is oversimplify and help us to kind of generally understand who he's talking about and why. But there's a lot of historical detail that can go into this. And so as best I can, I'm going to just try to simply explain what's going on here. But even doing that, it's not easy to do. And this is probably one of the most difficult chapters to make exciting and interesting and fun. We're just going to wade through some historical details tonight. So if you can, if you see your neighbor kind of slipping off a little bit, or looks like he's staring out the no windows here, wish he could stare out a window, you may want to nudge him just a little bit. All right, here we go. And then we'll be praying in about 20 minutes. And we need to be praying for the next 20 minutes that we can kind of get a grasp on what he's talking about here. I wonder what Daniel was thinking as he's writing this down. If it's difficult for us to understand, having the hindsight of history, imagine Daniel. He's probably just writing it down going, okay, if you say so, I have no idea who you're talking about. Because as far as I know, we're in the first year of the Persian Empire. You mean we're coming to an end? And there's going to be some great horn that's going to have great dominion that's going to conquer us? And then he's going to have four generals when he dies that he's going to pass it along to? And so he's looking down the tunnel of time through the benefit of this vision that's being given to him. And he must be thinking, my stars, what's going on here? So, but at this point in his life, he's gotten quite familiar with some unusual visions as God has shown him the future. So here we go in verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south, and for historic purposes, he's speaking of Bernice, the Egyptian princess right here, the daughter of the king of the south being Egypt, and the north, king of the north being the Syrian government, and we're around the year 250 BC as this is being spoken. And they shall join forces, shall go, and the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. They're trying to make some political alliances to gain authority and control over the land, much like the way we do our political maneuvering today. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those days. I'll just give you a note that I have on that. And this is where the Empire of Greece attempted to make an alliance with the marriage of Bernice here. She was the daughter of Ptolemy, Ptolemy II. Now remember, the Ptolemaic Empire, Ptolemy was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. And he was trying to make an alliance with Ptolemy II, was making an alliance through his daughter with Antiochus Theos of the North, and that is of the Syrian Empire. Bernice was eventually murdered by her husband's former wife. And so in verse 7, we're going to see that Bernice's brother, who they refer to here as a branch of her roots, is going to avenge her death by conquering Syria. And so you see this battle going back and forth. Here it says in verse 7, but from a branch of her roots, speaking of Ptolemy Euergetes, if you got that, E-U-E-R-G-E-T-E-S, Ptolemy Euergetes. And that was a branch of her roots who avenged her death. It says in verse 7, but a branch of her roots, but from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and he shall prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. So he's going up into the north, conquering, doing battle with them, and he's going to take the spoils back home with him. He takes their idols and their golds and their silver, their precious articles, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Now, as we get into verse 10, you'll just notice that the perpetual war that was being waged was the inevitable result of this intrigue, of these political maneuverings going back and forth. And Seleucus III and Antiochus of the north were waging continual war against Ptolemy Philopater of the south. And so we have two ganging up on the Egyptian kingdom of Ptolemy Philopator. And we're going to pick up on that in verses 10 through 13. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, or proud, some of your translations may say, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and he shall certainly come at the end of much years, at the end of some years, with a great army and much equipment. It's tough for Daniel to picture things in the future, particularly as a couple of my friends and I were studying the book of Revelation today. As John was looking into the future, theologians differ as to what he was seeing. Were they beasts that God had raised up at the end times, or were they military equipment that he wasn't familiar explaining, as he talked about the heads and the tails of fire, and the army of 200 million that would kill one-third of the earth? John wasn't quite sure how to explain that, so he used it in terms that he was familiar with. And Daniel's probably a little more familiar because he's not prophesying so far in advance, but he just says here, it was a great army with much equipment. And Psalm 20, verse 7, as he speaks of, the psalmist speaks of armies, he says, some men trust in horses and some men trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. That was just their military warfare of the day. So if you translate that into today's vernacular, some men trust in their economics, some men trust in their military might, but we trust in the Lord our God. And that's kind of bringing the language into today's vernacular. He says in verse 14, he says, now in those times, the times of this perpetual war, still around the 200s B.C., he said, now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people, Daniel. And who are your people? The Jews, exactly right. Violent men of your people, specifically as a reference to the traitorous Jews who assisted Antiochus in the campaign against Egypt, is what he has in mind here. Violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of this vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, it's a military strategy for taking down a city, and shall take a fortified city. And the forces of the south, south speaking of Egypt, that area, shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him, and now as we speak of him, we're speaking of Antiochus. But we're not speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes will begin with in verse 21. He is going to be a type or a model of the Antichrist. And we're going to see in the from verses 21 through 36 what we call a dual fulfillment. He's speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, but that's in the local context of what he's talking about. What the author may not even realize is that there's a broader context of what he's talking about, and that's what you call a dual fulfillment, which is the Antichrist in this case, who he has in mind. Antiochus Epiphanes, which begins in verse 21, will be a type of the Antichrist. And I believe beginning at verse 36 through 44, it's dealing specifically with the Antichrist. And so next week when we come together, as we pick up 21 through 44, we're going to talk about the prophecy of the Antichrist. And so you want to do your homework and study up and prepare for that. I don't want to rush through that in 10 minutes and not get any benefit from the study of God's Word. But here in verse 16, he's speaking of Antiochus, the king of the north. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. You'll see a lot of him and he's, and that's referring to Antiochus here. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. Now, who knows what's being referred to as we say the glorious land? Israel. The land, you could say Palestine. Speaking of Israel today. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. Now it says the daughter because at this point in time, the lady that they're referencing her here is quite young. Anybody want to gather a guess as who's being referred to in the daughter of women? I'll give you a hint. Yeah, Cleopatra. That's a reference to Cleopatra right here. Just read a note that I have for you here. Cleopatra was a daughter of women since she was too young to be under the control of her mother. She was espoused to Ptolemy. However, this treaty, this political treaty, failed, and Antiochus contented himself with conquering islands along the coast of Asia Minor. We'll read about that until his demise in 190. So here comes the political alliance with Cleopatra, give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he, still talking about Antiochus, the king of the north, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands. He's not having success there, so he goes to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler, and this ruler is the Roman Scipio Asiaticus. Anybody name their children that, by the way? Scipio Asiaticus. And he defeated Antiochus in 190 BC. Antiochus was distraught, and he returned to his own land and died in shame, as we'll see here in verse 19. So, in the middle of verse 18, but a ruler, and that is Scipio Asiaticus, shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. And here he has in mind Seleucus Philopater. From 187 to 170 BC, he reigned, and he was universally hated by the Jews because of his taxation policy that he imposed. He was not destroyed in battle, as the text alludes to, nor in anger, but he was poisoned by one of his tax collectors. A lot of comments maybe could be made about that. But it says in verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes, and that's against Seleucus Philopater, and he imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And it happened exactly the way Daniel prophesied this. This took place in 170 B.C., and Daniel saw this. Who's good at math? Around 535 B.C., so he looks down the tunnel of time, 360 years, and he's writing that a one who taxes the glorious land shall come to an untimely death. And so he's writing all these things, wondering exactly what it is he's writing about. Now, I asked you guys a question at the beginning as we started going through this. What was here tonight as we talked about the kings of the south kings of the north, the Syrian king from the north, which may help us a little bit when we study the book of Ezekiel, particularly 37, 38. But the kings of the north and the kings of the south and all these things, what's that going to do for you in your Christian walk tomorrow or today? Why did the Holy Spirit desire or decide to include Daniel chapter 11, at least these first 20 verses, in the Holy Scriptures? Tommy, that is the perfect answer, because I can't imagine, and unless somebody else comes up with another, I can't imagine any more better reason than why God would inspire Daniel to write this. Because if he can be that specific, looking down the tunnel of time, saying, you know what, let's just pretend the Lord tarries. In the year 2350, that would be that many years off, this is exactly what's going to happen. Here's going to be the president of this land. Here's going to be the president of that other land. You see, Jean Dixon, when she was trying to make predictions about who was going to be the next president, she was wrong more than 70% of the time. And guess what election she was trying to predict? The next ones. See, she already knew who the candidates were and who was going to be alive. You see, what Daniel's looking at here, he doesn't even know who's going to be alive. In fact, he didn't even know that that empire was going to be under in control, and that it would be divided up against with four generals who would have offspring, who would be doing these political alliances, exchanging their daughters. And so he's telling us what's going to happen, who's going to be leading, who's going to die, why they're going to die, who's going to try to come against Israel. There's going to be one who cuts him short and he's going to die. All these things he's being specific about, so that when God tells us things in the future, for things that are future for us still today, we can have complete confidence that it's going to happen exactly the way God says it's going to happen. And he's going to say things like in verse 27 that we'll cover next week. He says, for the end will still be at the appointed time. See, God makes comments like that. All will be fulfilled. Everything's under control. When the world is spinning out of control, when it seems like your life is spinning out of control, nothing that happens surprises God, because he saw every single minute detail before the foundation of the world even began. And so as we start thinking about, oh, there's a terrorist attack, or they've lifted up, and the anxiety that starts building in our hearts because we feel like we're out of control, God says, hold on, guys, I'm in control. And I want you to have faith and confidence in me. Don't worry about tomorrow. I've got tomorrow under control. You just trust and walk by faith, and I've got all the details lined up. You're not going to surprise him.
Look,
Joe?
Look at the magnitude of what's going on here. According to, in Daniel's time, this is half the world fighting each other.
Yeah, if not a larger portion.
Exactly. And then look at our problems in comparison to what's going on there, and it's God saying, it's still my world. Mm-hmm. Half of it can be fighting each other. It's still my world.
Yeah.
And we look and go, you know, I got a flat tire yesterday. Zippity-doo-dah. Who, I mean, what is that compared with this? And it's all still God's world.
Yeah.
And it's just like you said, nothing surprises him.
Yeah. Does anybody else have any observations or questions about maybe some of the things we read tonight? Don brings up a good point, but it also stirs my thoughts. Is there any place in Scripture where he names a world leader particularly, specifically, by his name? I'll give you a hint. It's in the book. Oh, I heard the answer over there. Cyrus is named in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Cyrus read that, and it changed some of his actions. And God knew to place names in the Bible for those particular reasons. And in fact, it is said that Alexander the Great understood that the prophecy here was written about him. And so as he was going through Jerusalem, he diverted around and spared the city.
Another thing about prophecy, people that so-called prophesy, very vague.
Yeah, here it is very specific. Here's another question for you guys to ponder. What sets the Christian scriptures, the Holy Bible, apart from all the other so-called scriptures of the other religions? The answer is exactly right. It's prophecy. See, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the other holy scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindus, they're not prophetic in nature. See, only God, and He claims this time after time, especially in the book of Isaiah, He says, I am God, there is no other. I have told you the beginning from the end. And only God can tell you, if this is today and this is 200 years down the road, He can describe this and put it in the book to authenticate the scriptures. But nobody else can do that. There's no other created being. There is no other God. But there's nothing that can tell the beginning from the end. And God says, that's what authenticates my message. Even in the Old Testament, remember Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, He says, this is how you know if a prophet is genuine. If what he says, predicting the future, doesn't come to pass exactly right, and if he's not right 100% of the time, guess what his penalty is? Stoned to death. Jean Dixon, everyone thinks she's a whiz, but she's talking about stuff that's just a few years out, and she's wrong 70% of the time. According to God's word, she's not a prophet. See, God is always going to be right because He sees the beginning from the end. And so if somebody says, why should I believe the Bible? Because it has so much prophecy interwoven throughout it that validates its message. And if you're 333 for 333 about just messianic prophecies alone, so if there's a few more remaining things yet to come that haven't happened yet, how certain can you be? Very certain, because of His track record. He's always right, and He's always precise. Pam?
Might be you'll just have to excuse my ignorance, but who is Cyrus?
Who is Cyrus? King of? I was going to go to Rick. You brought him up. Was it Isaiah 26? Okay. Was it Isaiah 26? Did you look? Isaiah 45, and also, no, it's in the 20s. There's a reference to Isaiah. He was one of the kings of Persia that read a reference to him that Isaiah wrote about 100 years later after Isaiah wrote it. He read it. So. Well, you have to remember now in the Hebrew, which this portion is, remember a large portion of Daniel was written in Aramaic. Beginning, I think, chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7 was in Aramaic. He's back in Hebrew, and in the Hebrew language, there was no capital letters. And so the translators have elected to think that he's speaking of the glorious land as a reference to a particular place versus a vague kingdom. I mean, that's how I'd answer the question. Speaking of what's capital and what's not, when you write the word Bible, capital B, Bible, capital B, biblical, is small b. When you write the word scripture or scriptures, it's capital S. When you say something is scriptural, it's a small s. And I'm wondering if that's kind of similar to what they're talking about, the scriptures, capital S, or something that's scriptural, small s, and that's the distinction I would make here too. No. Peter. That's a good point. I'll just revise and just for those who didn't hear. You know, if God is powerful enough to create the world, and if He decided to inspire the authors to write the Word, His Holy Spirit is capable to preserve the Word for us. And so through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, God's Word has been preserved for us because God wanted us to have His Word. And so what we have in front of us, again, is reliable.
The question, the first verse you read, David, was actually the other chapter, and the angel said, "No one stands with me except for Michael." What do you think he's talking about? People, the angels are obedient.
Yeah, and remember, it's an angel who wrote this, and the warfare that he was in, that he was engaged in, he was matched up, as we read in chapter 10, against another angel that had detained him. And in that region, it was Michael who was the only one who came over and stood with him.
So he just stayed in the back, you think?
Yeah.
Versus disappointment.
Yeah, I would say so. Praising the faithfulness of Michael. And Michael, the archangel, is one who is always seen fighting on behalf of who? Israel. Every time we see him, that's what he's doing. He's fighting on behalf of Israel. Okay, any other questions? Or I'm sure there are. Someone dying to ask one. You can send it to me by way of email. Let's get to praying. Does anybody have any prayer requests that haven't been mentioned since Sunday that they want to lift up, or any praise reports that we can lift up? Be writing down these prayer requests so that when we break up into groups of two or three, we'll open up those curtains. George, would that be all right if we open up the curtains and people can go in there and pray and drag your chair in there and pray? We're so grateful for you, George, and Miss Shirley for doing all that. That's a blessing. That's a praise right there. We see God working through the hands of His servants in here. And pray for the Awanas that's going on tonight, all the children in the other room, just the details that need to come together. Kelly? Praise the Lord. Grateful for that. Very good. I have a request for you to look at. Pastor Patrick is putting a playground together out on the side, and he needs a couple of men who are available tomorrow night. 6 o'clock to meet on the side and go help put the fence up, and then they're going to put the mulch down. And Chad is actually going to be leading that up. And so if you're able to, we need about 6 more guys still who could come and give a couple of hours tomorrow evening. If you're available to, if you know you are, would you raise your hand now? I just want to see if anybody volunteer to help put the children's playground out there.
What time?
6 to 8:30-ish. I'm going to write Joe's name down. Paul? Jim, Paul? Remember the names. I'm going to give this to you. As you think about it, this will be up here on the piano. If you're able to do that, that'll be a blessing for the children and also the child care workers. I'm going to ask the band up here if they'll pass around these prayer requests. If you'll do that. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Josh, for doing an awesome job with the sound. Josh did a lot of hard work to get the sound to come in here and work with the speaker, and I know that was a tremendous effort. He's even got me with some weird mic up here, and so appreciate Josh Collins and all he does with the sound. Be lifting up the sound ministry in prayer. Linda. Good report back from the doctor. There's no cancer for Linda's mom. Okay. We're passing out, in case you don't know, we have people in our congregation on Sunday who write down prayer requests. If they're not confidential, they put them in a certain area, and we type them up. All the men pray for them on Tuesday morning. The pastors pray for them during the week. We pray for them tonight. They'll be prayed for, and the ladies pray also Thursday morning. And excited that, again, yesterday morning in this room, we had 65 guys on their faces praying. Those numbers keep growing. So thank you guys for continuing to come and invite other people. We prayed specifically that God would bring more men. We call this room the furnace, that God would heat this furnace up to over 100 degrees. That's my prayer. So please be inviting men, if they can, to be here on Tuesday mornings. All right, what we're going to do now is break off into groups of, say, 2 to 5, depending on how you are with couples or non-couples or children. obviously you want your children to come and pray with you. We're going to open up that curtain. Let's break off into groups and begin praying.